We're continuing our series 5 weeks in the five chapters in James. I want to give a quick caveat as I went through James chapter 1. I feel bad. I didn't explain myself well enough on what I was doing. When I put up on PowerPoint, we had a passage from the book of Sirach. And I had about three people afterwards come up to me and say, I've never read the book of Sirach, and I don't know where it is in my Bible. Could you point it out? Well, if you have what we would call a Protestant Bible, an NIV or the things that we use here, it's not going to be contained. If you own a Catholic Bible with the title, usually like the New Jerusalem Bible or the Jerusalem Bible, that would be a Catholic Bible. The Catholics accepted books of Scripture that the Protestants never did. And so they have more than 66 books. Most of them are Old Testament. And when I quoted from Sirach, that was right. It was part of what they call the wisdom literature, what we would call Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They have a few more extra books in there, and one of them is the book of Sirach. So, and when I quote from it, again, I don't quote from that to say that that is actual Scripture, but it is very interesting. Luther liked the Apocrypha because it was great for study, and a lot of the stuff that's in the Apocrypha is helpful for our daily living. So if you're still looking for the book of Sirach, you will not find it if you have that particular Bible. If you have a New Jerusalem Bible, you will find it. So I'll try and refrain from quoting from the book of Sirach and, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and stuff like that. But it just matched so well that I wanted to throw that in there. So just so you know that. James chapter 1, if you remember, was the introduction. James hits major topics and themes. And when we went through James chapter 1, it almost felt like we didn't even have a road map. It felt like we were lost in the wilderness. We were just grabbing at certain topics. And then he would skip over to this topic and he would talk about it for a couple of verses. Then he'd skip over to this topic and talk about it for a couple of verses. And the reason why James did that is chapter 1 was kind of an introduction that is going to then be expounded on more as we go through this book. So that's why when I went through it, I didn't really stop and elaborate on any point for any given time. First of all, we would have been here till noon, and second of all, it's going to be talked about again in the rest of the book. So we're going to start off now with James chapter 2, and let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this text and go through it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again that your love continues to pursue us wherever we go, and that there's no place we can go to hide from your love. And Lord, we just ask that that as others look at us, that they wouldn't have to look very far to see the faith that's within us, that they would be able to look at what we do and what we say and come to the immediate conclusion that we are, in fact, followers and disciples of Christ. And so we ask, Lord, as this word is spoken today, make it come alive to us. Help us to see how we can take the information and actually change who we are today. And may we have a much stronger and active relationship with you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I always love to look at headings. The headings are not inspired words of God. They are just what the translator said. Hey, these next couple of verses are going to be talking about a certain topic. And this is the topic that they're going to start talking about is favoritism. Probably, if I was, I always have in the back of my mind, if I was ever going to write some books, I always have all these topics that I'd love to write about. And one of the topics is the seven unspoken sins of the church. There are certain sins that church members and church leaders can have that don't seem too bad, and people aren't really concerned about. I think the biggest one is workaholism. You know, I still continue to interview pastors all over the place. I ask them, I say, well, how many hours a week do you work? And they say, well, you know, if it's a good week and I got getting stuff done, I usually only work about 60 hours. But if there's, you know, a lot of stuff piling up, I'm usually working 70, 80 hours during the week. And I'm just shocked at that. I'm like, first of all, how did you? Well, you know, other people are working at the church, and I've got to, you know, tithe my time, you know, above and beyond a 40-hour week. I said, okay, let's tithe then. 40 hours, 10% of 40 hours is 4 hours, so you can work 44 hours at the church. And I was talking with one guy, and he says, man, if I worked 44 hours a week at my church, it'd be like a vacation. And this was a guy whose wife was dying of cancer. and was continuing to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. It's one of the hidden sins of the church. I'll talk more about that when you read my book when it comes out. But probably another thing that is very allowed for some reason inside the church is favoritism. And it is actually classified as a sin. You are a lawbreaker if you follow favoritism. Now, I don't know if they had that fancy word back then. We might call it prejudice, but it goes above and beyond anything that to do with skin color. Back in their day, they had a major problem with the social structure. Rich people and poor people had a big problem, and favoritism was rampant. And so James wanted to write about it. So let's go through this. My brothers. Remember I told you that 15 times that phrase brothers or my beloved brothers are going to show up? Again, this is not something coming from on high, some big mucky muck trying to shape up a congregation. He's actually has a deep love and concern for the people he's writing to, and so that's why he uses that address, my brothers. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, I love that opening. It's probably the most Christological statement in all of the book of James, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and he's kind of buttering us up. He's all, look, we all believe in Jesus Christ. He's sitting on glory. He's all wonderful, and I'm just about ready to hit you with a big old slap in the face, so I just want to remind you that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then he whips out, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Can you please underline the word meeting? Again, I think they're trying to soften a few things. I don't like to disagree with NIV. I mean, they got brilliant people that have done their translations, but it's really fascinating. The word that's used there shows up 56 other times in the Bible. 55 out of those 56 times, guess how it's translated? Synagogue or church. But all of a sudden, in the book of James, if someone comes into your meeting, that sounds a little bit softer than what happens if someone walks in through the doors of your church and one of them is wearing a lot of fancy clothes. They just pulled in a Lexus SUV. Their hair is done. Their clothes are immaculate. They walk with such great posture. They use all the right language. They know all the right people. And that person walks in. And then right after that, someone comes in. They're driving a Pinto. They're Packer fans. And they're, you know, all dressed in sackcloth and ashes because of the loss. And maybe they're not dressed quite right. Or maybe they look a little bit different, right? This is how the Grinch stole Christmas, right? The little Grinch getting snubbed by the Who's. What do you do? Who would you gravitate towards? Who is the person that you would be more willing to talk to? Well, of course, we all, here especially in affluent Orange County, we are much more apt to go to the person that's maybe a little more well-dressed, has a little bit fancy car, maybe goes around the same social circles that we do, and they're saying, if someone comes into your church, what do you do with these two people? Let's go on. He's throwing out a hypothetical situation, but chances are it's happening in the local church. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, oh, here's a front row seat for, oh no, that wouldn't be bad, that'd be punishment. Here's a third row seat for you. Let me get you a cup of coffee. Would you like a chocolate waxy donut? Oh, yeah, oh, welcome. So glad that you're here at Search. I'm so, you know, oh, that's great. And you are going to be dropping a lot of money in the offering boxes, right? Yeah, oh, great, wonderful. I'm glad that you're here. If you show that special attention, say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you get punished, front row for you, pal. Right there, or if not, let's grab some extra chairs, maybe sit you in the back, and those are the people that are sitting in your seat, and you walk in, and they're sitting in your, I mean, y'all got your seats, right? Y'all got your seats, someone comes in, and they mess it up, and, But say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. We don't want you to mess up the chairs that we have. So please sit there. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I'm not pointing any fingers at anyone here, because first person I got to talk to is myself and other pastors. Hypothetical situation. We're moving our church to a new location, hypothetically. And we've got two options, one over here and one over here. Now, this one over here is really good because it's really close to the members that tithe their money. And they're the little bit more wealthy people. And, you know, you call them up and say, hey, we're doing a special project. Can you throw a little money? Oh, sure, I'll be happy. And so you're like, let's see, should we move the church closer to these people over here? Or, well, there is this group over here, but they really don't give a whole lot of money. And I wonder what we should, I don't think we'll move the church over there. Or you're getting ready for a policy change in your church, whether to go to uniforms at your school or not. And a whole group of people that give a lot of money to the church come to the pastor and say, you know what, I think we should not have uniforms. And then you got another group of people that say, I think we should have uniforms to kind of level the playing field so no one looks like they're out of place. But they're not the tithers. They're not the givers. They might not even be the regular attenders. Who is the pastor going to listen to? Does it happen? Yeah, maybe you've seen it happen. So please, I speak to you just like James, my brothers. I am definitely not above you on this. I have been guilty of this sin myself. We call it judging a book by its cover. Or listening to people with money because you're sin. Especially for a young mission congregation. Who am I going to listen to? The people that actually support this place or someone else? And I tell you, one of my policies that I have tried to, and I do apologize when I fail, everyone here has a voice. I don't care if you come here once a year, once a month, every single day. I give equal voice to everyone. I try not, because it is strictly forbidden here in the book of James. Now, another thing to help us understand a little bit more of the context, remember also that churches were often places to settle disputes. So if you had a problem with another Christian brother, instead of taking it to the courts where there were secular judges and people that really didn't care about that, you would often bring them into the church and have maybe a pastor or the elders decide between the cases. Now imagine again, when it comes to a court-type proceeding and someone has just dragged another person to the court and that person is very wealthy, they've got a lot of money, a lot of influence, maybe they give a lot of money to that local synagogue and they drag in the person and they're trying to get them to pay a debt or fix their car because they hit their car and they come in and they're not very wealthy and they've got bad clothes on and maybe a Packers jersey on and they come walking, you would be more likely to be favoring the person with the money. That, my friends, is strictly prohibited. It's not allowed to happen. I don't care how you dress when you come in here. You can come in a jeans t-shirt. You can come in shorts. Don't come in naked, though. That would be really bad. But you can come in dressed to the nines, with a beautiful suit on, with a tie, with an Armani suit, with your shoes all polished really nicely, and I'm going to treat that person the same as I would that punk teenager with the hair that looks like a rooster and piercings in 20 different areas, places we don't even want to look. I'm going to treat them the same, and God says, do that. Don't show favoritism. This was a problem. How do we know that? Jesus even spoke about this. We got this up on some PowerPoint. If you want to write some notes, I write these notes in my margins so that if I go, I wonder what, some other passages I can look at. These are them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 6. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he says, everything they, the Pharisees, do is done for men to see. They love the place at honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. Remember, they had important seats back then. I know the most important seats nowadays are the back row and the front rows is... But back then they had the same thing. There were certain seats. If you were a visiting rabbi, if I was a pastor visiting church, I would be expected to be sat in the place of honor so that everyone would know the pecking order and everyone would know how important I was. And that's what the Pharisees would do. They would go from synagogue to synagogue and they would expect when they're there at the place, you need to treat me with honor and respect. If you throw a banquet, I get to sit at the head of the table at the place of honor. I get the first chicken leg when it comes out. I get served first. I get preferential treatment. It also came up in Luke 11. Woe to you Pharisees because you love the most important seats in the synagogue. Yeah, that word synagogue, same word. Same word right here in the book of James. Same word, synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace. They love to be known. If that is your goal in life, to be known, we have some words for you. Please be careful about judging others by outward appearances. I mean, I could do a million children's illustrations for you. You know, have two boxes, one with a $10 bill, one with the $1 bill, and wrap the $10 bill in this ratty, garbagey packaging, the other one in a nice, pristine bow and perfect. I'd have to get my wife to wrap it because she'd be better. But the millions of children's illustrations, we see it on Barney all the time. Don't judge a book by its cover. Yes, Barney, I watch Barney. Yeah, you watch Barney, Jacob. Give me a break. Don't judge a book by its cover. Please don't judge a book by its cover when people walk into this church. Strictly forbidden. We keep going. Listen, my dear brothers. There it is again. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love them? I go through the list. You can do it anytime you want to. Go through the Bible and pick out the people that God decided to choose to do amazing things for his kingdom. And who were they? Any kings? Any princes? Any presidents? No, he chose shepherds and a teenage girl and a prostitute. All these people would be the ones that God chooses. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now I have another thing, because that word exploiting, if you want to underline it, it shows up only one other time in all of Scripture. It's very, very telling. Acts 10:38. Peter is talking about Jesus and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. That word, under the power of, is the same word. Doesn't sound like it. I mean, the translation is vastly different, but put that one back up. Another way to translate this one would be, say, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were being exploited by the devil. That would be another. Or if you want to take those words and bring them here, it said, is it not the rich who has the power over you, or you are under the power of the rich and they're exploiting you? Are they not the ones, okay, you can move on. They're not the ones dragging you to court. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? He goes on, because he realizes now he's probably hammering a little bit too hard and he needs to make sure that people understand a little bit more. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You got a text note right there. You should have maybe a letter or a bold letter next to it. What does it say? So what? Leviticus 19:18, right. Anytime you see like little letters showing up or bold letters, it's always good to find out, you know, where is the stuff being brought. Leviticus 19:18 is the thing that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, we've said that all along. Jesus summed up the law and the prophets by quoting that. So, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. What? You sin. He lists it as a sin. Right up there with killing, hatred, adultery, gossip. He lists it as a sin. When you judge a book by its cover, you have just sinned. And you are convicted by the law as lawbreaker. Oh, that's not that big of a deal, is it? I mean, goodness only. Sure, I mean, I haven't gone out and cheated on my wife, or I haven't killed anyone. I always go to church and I tithe a tenth of my spices and cumin and dill and money. And doesn't that, this favoritism thing doesn't seem to. Well, James is going to address that issue right here. For whoever keeps the whole law. So if you have been perfect up until now, and you show favoritism, what just happened? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, you got a text note there? Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, right? That's one of the top 10, right? The top 10 list of sins. Do not commit adultery also said, do not murder. You got a text note there, probably says Exodus 20:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. If you do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, but judge a book by its cover and show favoritism and preferential treatment, then you have become a lawbreaker. I wrote something here. What do I have? Advanced PowerPoint, what do I have up here? Acts 10. Oh, yeah. Okay, this whole favoritism thing. I wrote it in my Bible. I'm like, I wonder why I wrote it there. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. He had this problem because the big controversy back then was, who is salvation for? You know, they had been taught throughout the years as a good Hebrew Israelite that God only likes the Jewish nation. And all of a sudden, this weird thing start happening. And Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all these people. And some of them are not Jewish. And they had to struggle with that. What do we do? Do we allow these people to come into the covenant relationship with God? And Peter finally had to make one of the boldest statements back in those days. God, go ahead and put that back up. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. If you think you're an outcast, if you think that maybe you don't belong in the kingdom of God, if you think maybe you've sinned too much, if you think you don't know enough Bible, if you don't think you're have strong enough faith, guess what? God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation. He accepts you. He accepts me. He accepts Billy Graham and Bob Schuller all the way down to the people that will never be named in the history of the church, but who were faithful to him. God does not show favoritism. And ain't that good news for you and me? Because if he judged a book by its cover, I think I might be shelved. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Write this in your Bibles. I'm not going to go through it, but Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, that's the parable of the unmerciful servant. That's when, you know, king forgives the debt, you know, of $100 million to one servant, and then he goes out, finds a guy that owes him 10 bucks, and takes him and throws him in jail. Remember the debt that God has forgiven you. Remember that God accepted you exactly the way you were. Stop trying to conform the other people to look like you. If God accepted you, He can accept others as well. And also I have Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, or verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When a controversy comes up, don't put on an air of judgment like pastors do. Put on an air of mercy. One other thing. Remember when Jesus came, they missed it. Why did the early church miss the coming of the Messiah, the most important event in all of history? How come they missed Him? John chapter 1 speaks a little bit to that. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Remember when Jesus came, it wasn't with loud fanfare. It wasn't in the king's palace. It was in a stable with a bunch of shepherds and angels singing His glory. They missed it because they were looking for the wrong person. Watch out. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? Faith and deeds. Here we go. We got some very difficult teaching about to hit the fan here. Faith in deeds. I want to start off by to help introduce this. I got this thing. I love internet stuff, you know, that I get emails all the time. And I got this one. I got this one like at least 7 years ago. And it just kind of sits in my database. And I just, you know what? I think now is the time to use it. And do you realize how hard English is to learn as a language? You know, it is the hardest language, because our words, all the rules that we have are always broken all over the place. And I got this thing on why English is hard to learn. And this is the reason why. The bandage was wound around the wound. Next. The farm was used to produce. Try teaching this to someone that doesn't know English. What? Are you repeating yourself? Yeah, I had to keep telling the spell checker that this was not duplicate words showing up here. Next one. The dump was so full that it had to refuse more refuse. Yes, keep going. We must polish the Polish. You know, you look at this stuff, you're like, how in the world does anyone learn this language? It's impossible. Keep going. I got a bunch up here. This is fun. He could... I know. People say that about me all the time. Keep going. A base was painted on the head of a bass drum? Yeah! Something like that. When shot at... Just fascinating. Keep going. Man, people are like, I don't want to learn English. I don't blame them. English is a global language. We'll all be confused. What are you talking about? They were too close to the door to close it. I love this one. You're looking like does and does. And yeah, totally. Same word, radically different meaning. I think I got two more. I got a bunch more, actually. After a... Oh, my gosh! Keep going. Upon seeing the tear in the painting, I shed a tear. Keep going. I think I got a few more. It's confusing. It's confusing. I think the last two, these are the best ones. Since there's no time like the present, he thought it was time to present the present. Yeah, exactly. Like, what? Yeah, try and tell someone that doesn't know English what that... Did you get that? He decided to desert his dessert. I mean, look at that. That's good. You know, and we tell kids, learn your spelling words. Yeah, right. My goodness. Why do I bring that up? The same thing that just happened with these words is about to happen in James chapter 2. Some of the most controversial. James chapter 2, starting verse 14, was the sole reason why Luther didn't want this book in the Bible. Because it apparently has a contradiction against some major passages of Scripture. So let's look at it really quickly. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Ooh, interesting question, isn't it? Well, I mean, out of curiosity, how would you answer that question? Can a faith without deeds save somebody? Oh, you don't know. Good. Good. James chapter 2 is going to answer this for you. Here we go. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? This is echoed again, 1 John 3:16. I have that up here. This is how we know what love is. I mean, imagine if God, up in his, you know, infinite universe place, wherever he hangs out, and God says to his people, I love you, and I care about you. And that was it. Would Jesus have ever come? What if God decided to just speak his love and not act his love? We would be in a world of hurt. He had to demonstrate that love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Keep going. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brothers in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love. This is it. You want to summarize James chapter 2. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I saw this on a billboard for a stinking insurance company. It should be plastered on every church in America, and this is what it said. What do you think? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Tough stuff, we keep going. But someone will say, you have faith, I have peace. A lot of controversy about exactly what does this passage mean. I think it's very simply that in the listing of the spiritual gifts, one of the spiritual gifts that God gives is a gift called faith. Another spiritual gift that God gives is a gift that we would call helps or work. And so some people are sitting back saying, you know what? There is a group of people that just have faith. And there is a group of people that have work and do deeds and good works. That's a two totally set. We can't expect the faith-filled people. We can't expect the pastors of America to actually go out and do this stuff. I mean, they just have to have the faith. And then everyone else, though, you guys are all required to then go out and do the love. They're two totally separate categories, and James is about to slap them in the faith. Faith. You know, that was not planned, but that was good. I have to remember that. Oh, that was very planned. Show, underline the word show right next to it, alternate translations, prove, make known. Go ahead, come to me with your faith. Tell me you have faith. And I wish I was in front of a group of pastors. Now, I know you have faith. You can tell me all the great creedal statements. You can tell me about all the controversies of the past. You can clearly explain your faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the atonement and the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Use all these fancy words. And I'd love to say, okay, thank you. Now, prove it. Prove your faith to me. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. Here you go. The key verse. This is it. You have to circle it, underline it, write it. I don't care where. Verse 19 is the key to understanding this section. If you don't understand verse 19, then you will be lost forever in a sea of, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? You ready? You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You have a... No, there is no text note there. Believe there is one God comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was the Shema, the big statement. Now, was it true that the demons knew who Jesus was? Do we know that? Yeah, we do know that. Mark chapter 1, Jesus approaches a guy. He's got a lot of demons. And he's like, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Yeah, did you love this stuff? Matthew 8, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us? Did you hear what the demons called him? The Son of God. Keep going. Acts 16, a girl's possessed by a demon, walks around following Paul and Luke and the rest of us. shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Next, Acts 19, an evil spirit and the seven sons of Sceva, probably the most humorous verse in all of Scripture, when the demons turned on the people and jumped and beat them up and they ran out naked and bleeding. One day the evil spirit answered them because they're trying to cast them out. "Out, evil demon!" And they say, "Oh, by the power of the Paul preaches out." And he goes, "Well, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" The demons know about Jesus. I hate to tell you this, but I think the demons are probably more orthodox in their belief system than we are. Because they know. They've been there. They've seen him. They've been in his presence. The demons, according to James's definition, the demons have faith. Please understand, this is the reason why the key is verse 19. When we say that you are saved by faith through grace, not from works, when Paul says that, and he says that in a number of places, he says in Romans 3:28, he says in Galatians 2:15 and 60, he says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you are saved not by the works of the law, but through faith. Paul is using a different word for faith than James is. James's definition of faith is, the demons have it. The demons believe. Do the demons believe that there is a man named Jesus Christ? Do the demons believe that that person came and died for the sins of the whole world? Do they believe that there is one holy and mighty God ruling over all of creation? Do they believe? Do they know all that? Do they believe that? Yeah, they do. They believe it. They know it. They're full on well aware of that. But there is a big, huge, mighty difference between the demons and what we should be doing. Do you know that you can study Buddhism and study Islam? You can even study Christianity. I could probably go down to a college course and I could find all these people that have studied Christianity, study Islam, study Buddhism. Does that make them Christian, Muslim, or Buddhist? No, because there's a big, mighty difference between a demon who says, "Yes, I believe that you are the Son of the Most High God. I believe that you've come to torture the demons eventually. I believe that you've come down from heaven and that you are and you have the way to be saved." But there is a big, mighty difference between that and us. And what is that difference? Actions. See, the demons believe it, but then do just the opposite. The demons believe it and know it, but then don't have that thing in them to show it. They do just the opposite. And James is saying that faith ain't going to save you. It's not going to save the demons, is it? Are the demons somehow saved because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God? No, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And they cannot have the actions to back it up. Verse 19 is the key. Let's keep going. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" You have a text note there. Some early manuscripts say dead. There's actually a play on words going on here. Can I translate it for you with the play on words? Faith that has no works does not work. The same words being used there. Faith that does not have works does not work. It is useless. Then he goes, because James is no dummy, he's going to go ahead and give some good examples. If you're going to pick out the greatest example of all time, especially for the Jewish people, you're going to pick out Father Abraham had seven sons. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Here it is. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you have a text note there? A little note that says, just for funsies, let's look at that. What does it say? Genesis 15:6. Because you'll see something very fascinating. Turn back. Keep your hand there in the book of James. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God is making a covenant with Abraham. Abraham is old. Sarah is old. And God says, you're going to have a lot of kids. And everyone's going to be blessed because of you. Whatever. I don't have a child. It'll happen. And so verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, what did James talk about? What did James talk about? James talked about the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar. Can someone please tell me where that is in? I'll tell you right now, it's in Genesis. Did that happen before or after this? After. How much after? Quite a bit. Yeah, where is it? Where is it? Go ahead, look for it. I had to do the same thing. I'm like, I don't see no Isaac offered on the altar here. So I'm like, okay, where is it? I'm flipping through. Where is it? Chapter 22. 7 chapters later. Don't forget what James said. What did James said, you see? And the scripture was fulfilled. And that's what God's asking of us. You say you have faith. That's great. I am absolutely amazed, joyous, and excited. Now, fulfill it. Now, show it. Don't just confess it. Now go out and do it. Be doers of the word. Keep going. And he was called God's friend. There's verse 24. Here it is, the verse that everyone wigs out in. But if you read the stuff beforehand, now all of a sudden this stuff makes sense. It sounds like an apparent contradiction. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Don't forget, faith is a different word than what Paul is using. Faith is an intellectual confession that does nothing to the person, because the demons have faith. The demons have faith that there is one God and that Jesus was that God in the flesh and died for the sins of the whole world. They have that faith, but it ain't going to do them a lick of good. You can come in week after week, confess the faith, but if it doesn't change who you are, James says, it's dead. And then, James, lest he be accused of breaking the very law that he just spoke about in the earlier part, decides to not show favoritism. Because Father Abraham, I mean, my goodness, he was just absolutely perfect in all he did. And he was the father of the whole Israelite, and father of all mankind. And we looked at him. Let's see if we could pick out someone who's a little more obscure, maybe a little less noble. And who would that be? In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute? Who is Rahab the prostitute? Was she not considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? This ain't no James Bond flick that's happening. This is happening in the book of Joshua. If you have some text notes, sometimes it helps you out there. Joshua. Joshua chapter what? Joshua chapter 2. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they spied on Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall. Some saw great big mountains fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. The two that were good went and spied, and they ended up in Jericho, and they're like, oh, wow, what do we do here? And they're trying to find the secret entrances and the weaknesses and stuff. And all of a sudden, the people found out, there's 2 spies among us. Let's go get them. Where'd they go? I think they went to Rahab the prostitute's house. Don't ask me why 2 spies went to Rahab the prostitute's house to hide up. Please. Nothing bad happened. At least that's not what the scripture says. So these two people, and Rahab decides to let them out the back way because they're going to be hunted. And Rahab was considered righteous for that. She's a lowly prostitute in a foreign town. And yet, she didn't just tell them, wow, you know, I really believe that what you guys are saying is true and I sure hope you get out alive. No, her faith and her actions work together. You know why this is really cool? Because she's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. If you know anything about Hebrews chapter 11, you might call it the giants of faith. The writer of Hebrew, which a lot of scholars believe was Paul himself, was writing about all the great people of the Bible and was listing them out. And guess who this person thought was one of the great giants of the faith? I got up here on PowerPoint. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, I mean, it goes through the whole gamut of the big boys. So I don't care if you're Abraham. I don't care if you're a prostitute. I don't care what you look like. I don't care if your hair is weird color. I don't care what you look like. I tell you this, God does not show favoritism. And he gives faith. And he wants us to take that faith and do something with it. We close it with, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Contradiction? No. Total, perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture. If you sit around and just say that your faith does nothing to your life, your faith is dead. If you try and work for your own salvation, you can't. There we are, right in the middle, believing that the only person that could save us is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we don't just confess Him, but we believe it and live it out. Faith that has no works does not work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so sorry when I've showed favoritism, when I've bent an ear and listened to the people that are wealthy more than others. I'm sorry when I have looked at someone that had funny clothes or funny hair or maybe was even wearing a Packers jersey and looked down on them. I pray, Lord, that you would rip out of me that spirit of favoritism. That I would be able to look at everyone else and see that we are all on the same level playing. That we are all transgressors. We have all broken the law. We have all sinned. And you can take the greatest man, Abraham, or the lowliest person, Rahab, and you can give to us faith that is alive, not dead. And that we can live out our faith in our everyday life. Lord, save us. You are the only one that can. Help us to live our life more for you. Help our faith to work. In Jesus' name, amen.